Well, we're in a great passage of Scripture. They're all great, but this one especially. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 11. We are at the end of John chapter 11. And I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to walk through this passage together. Hope you have a Bible in front of you. You may want to take some notes. The title of this message is The Conspiracy to Kill Jesus. The Conspiracy to Kill Jesus. So John chapter 11, I want to begin reading in verse 45. But just to remind you, I'm going to begin reading in verse 43, which we looked at that last week. But we just need to see this immediate context. So beginning in verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, verse 45, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now here's the verse. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that he might seize him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, so much going on in this passage that we need to know and that we need to apply to our lives. So we ask that from this one passage, you would address each one of us exactly where we are in our Christian lives. Meet us where we are today. Apply this passage to our lives. May it instruct our mind. May it ignite our heart. May it challenge our wills. May our entire being, our entire person, be greatly affected by these words, which are living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in this church and the many people you are gathering together, and we pray that you would continue to build your body here, one soul at a time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this is The Conspiracy to Kill Jesus. With these words, we have reached a very dramatic turning point in the entire Gospel of John. Here is the official decision by the Sanhedrin to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in reality the real trial of Jesus. When we come to John chapter 18 and the trial of Jesus, that'll just be a mere formality. This is where the deed was cut. This is where they came together and decided behind closed doors that Jesus will be crucified. This is where the handshakes were made. This is where the kangaroo cut court. Goodness, I'm still on an airplane. Sorry about that. What was made. And so as we look at this, this is dark. This is devilish. Before this point, the opposition by the Pharisees against Jesus was not organized. It was little pockets of Pharisees here and there in different situations rising up against Jesus. But now the confederation is made. Now the conspiracy is consolidated and galvanized to take the life of Jesus. There's no turning back from this point. The agreement is made. Really, a blood covenant almost is made that they will put to death Jesus of Nazareth. And we need to keep in mind that no matter how organized they are in this conspiracy against the Lord Jesus Christ, this really is just all a part of a master plan orchestrated by God the Father from before the foundation of the world. Jesus was the Lamb of God who was slain before time began. And what we see playing out here under human responsibility is in reality the fulfillment of divine sovereignty from before time began. And so as we see this, it's the best of times, it's the worst of times. It's the worst of times in that the greatest crime in the history of the world, the first degree premeditated murder of the second person of the Godhead, is taking place. There is no greater evil and no greater sin ever perpetrated by human hands than what we see being taking place here. And yet at the same time, this was God's plan. This was God's purpose. And while God is not the author of evil, God is the author of a plan that he has chosen to include evil. And what they mean for evil, God means for good. And God is superintending this whole scene. So as we walk through these verses, there are several things that I want you to note with me as we'll begin in verse 45. And I want you to note first the division Jesus caused. Jesus always causes a division. Jesus always separates. He said, I've come to separate a father from a daughter and a mother from a son. He's come into the world to make a great separation between believers and unbelievers, and this is no exception. So we read, therefore, beginning verse 45, meaning as a result of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Many of these Jews referred to here are those who were close to Mary, who sought to comfort Mary in this her hour of great loss. And as she followed Jesus to the tomb of Lazarus, they followed with her. They're mentioned in verses 31 and 33. And when they saw the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead with their own eyes, they believed in Jesus. That this is true saving faith. When they saw the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that validated that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior of the world, they immediately responded with saving faith and committed their lives to Jesus Christ. And I would also draw to your attention those last two words, in Him. They believed in Him. He was the sole object of their faith. And they, in that moment, trusted Him for their salvation, and they entered into the kingdom of heaven. But we continue to read, and in verse 46, we see a stark contrast. We see the polar opposite. But some of them, meaning some of those who followed Mary to the tomb of Lazarus, some of them who saw the very same miracle, who saw Lazarus raised from the dead, who saw him come out of that tomb bound in his grave clothes, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus had done. They had a total opposite response to the very same miracle by the same Lord, standing right there, saw it with their own eyes. They have a completely different response. And so they go to the Pharisees in unbelief. Their hearts, rather than being softened, their hearts are all the more hardened by this miracle. And they obviously knew that the Pharisees were out to get Jesus. And they went to the Pharisees because they're birds of a feather flock together. They are joining together with the Pharisees who they knew were vowed enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an amazing thing. And I don't want us to pass by this too quickly. I want to just pull over and park for just a moment. That these people in verse 46, having seen the same miracle as those in verse 45, have such an opposite reaction. And I think there are many of you here today who can relate to this. Many of you here today grew up in the same home with the same parents, growing up, maybe going to the same church, and yet you have siblings who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you here today as parents have children who grew up under your same influence, grew up in the same house, in the same home. You took them to church to hear the very same message. And yet some of you have children who believe, and others of you have children who do not believe. The same sun that melts the snow hardens the clay. And that is exactly what we see here. That they could see the actual resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, and some would believe and others would not believe. And so I say that simply to encourage some of you who have unbelieving parents, who have unbelieving siblings, who have unbelieving children. They did not even believe when they saw Lazarus raised from the dead. And so it may not be that you did anything wrong. It may be simply the wickedness and the depravity of the human heart not to believe. So we see first the division Jesus caused. And I want to say again, He always separates the wheat from the chaff. He separates the sheep from the goats. He separates those among us. I want you to know, second, the deliberation they entered. Beginning in verse 47, when the unbelievers told the Pharisees what had happened, the Pharisees immediately swung into action. There is no time to waste. So in verse 47, therefore, meaning as a result of the report they received from those who saw Lazarus raised from the dead, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. The chief priests were the leaders among the Pharisees. There are leaders among leaders, and the chief priests are those who preside over the Sanhedrin, the chief of which being Caiaphas, that we'll see in just a moment. And the Pharisees, who were also a part of the Sanhedrin, who were arch enemies of Jesus, you know that, they convened a council. They went into emergency session. Interestingly enough, the word council in the original Greek simply is Sanhedrin. That's where the word comes from. Sanhedrin just means a council. It was a council of 70 men with one leader who was the high priest of Israel. And they served really as what we would say, combining the U.S. Senate and the Supreme Court and the House of Representatives all into one body. It is the legislative and the judicial as well as the religious branch all put together into one body, and that is the Sanhedrin. And so they immediately convene this, and the decision that they will make at this time will be really the true verdict. Thank you very much. It was driving me insane. All right. Can't just say, that didn't bother you, did it? Wow. I thought someone was trying to break into church. I mean, woo. So, where were we? So, the Sanhedrin, the reason I walk you through that is they are the power brokers in Israel. Now, the Roman Empire has taken over control of Palestine, of Judea, but Rome was smart enough to let the Jews continue to carry out their own self-government, but under the dominion of Rome. And so it's the Sanhedrin who are the power brokers, and they have power to do basically everything except execute capital punishment. That is why they will have to involve the Romans later in John chapter 18. In order to have Jesus put to death, all they can do is deliver Jesus up to the Romans and say, he's a blasphemer, have him put to death. So that's what's going on behind the scenes here. And as they gather together, we read in the middle of verse 47, and they were saying, what are we doing? In other words, why are we letting him continue to gain a following and a crowd? Why are we allowing this to play out? And it's all about the power. It's all about being in control of the populace. And they realize they're losing control as Jesus is performing miracles and preaching the gospel, and people are leaving the Pharisees and the chief priests, and they're beginning to follow Jesus. So that's why they say, what are we doing? We got to stop this. For this man is performing many signs. And there's a note of derision about this. They won't even say the name Jesus. It's just this man. In a rather demeaning way. How can this man be taking over our turf? Is performing, is it a verb tense meaning? He's just continually performing miracles. And B.B. Warfield, the great Princetonian theologian, said that Jesus performed so many miracles, disease was all but vanquished from Palestine at this time. So verse 48, if we let him go on like this, and you can hear in the back of that, we got to stop this, and we got to stop him now. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Of course, that's a hyperbole statement, but it expresses that where they are. We don't want people leaving us and believing in him and following him. We'll be left with no one to manipulate, no one to control, no one to fleece them out of their resources. But on top of that, notice what he goes on to say, or they go on to say, and the Romans. Now remember, the Romans are in control over the land of Israel, though they let the Jews continue to convene, and the Romans will come and take both our place, that's referring to the temple that's mentioned in verse 56, and our nation. So as long as we can maintain peace and order, then we're in control. But if there is a revolt, or if there is a movement, a grassroots movement to follow Christ, that's going to disrupt everything, and the Romans will come, and they'll put their heel on our neck, and they will put all of this down. Now, the application for us at this point is simply to realize this, that this is the way false religion always operates. It is, and this is the way cults operate. They must control the people. They must dominate the people, and they will do anything to keep their dominance over the people. That's the way cults work. You can get in, you just can't get out. And that's the way all the false religions of the world operate. And so we see that taking place right here. Well, this leads to number three, the discourse they heard. In verse 49 to verse 52 is one of the most remarkable discourses to be recorded in Scripture. And you're going to want to pay attention to the flow of this thought. In verse 49, but one of them, one of the Sanhedrin members, this is taking place in their backdoor seedy meeting, Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas is a slick politician. Caiaphas is a beguiling, manipulative man. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, he served as high priest for 18 years, from 18 to 36 A.D., and that year of all years is what John is intending to emphasize, said to them, to the rest of the Sanhedrin members, you know nothing at all. As if to say, you're just a bunch of amateurs. You have no discernment. You don't know how to take care of this situation. You know nothing at all. It's quite a rebuke and a chide that he gives. Verse 50, nor do you take into account, that means you don't know how to calculate, that it is expedient, it is absolutely necessary and advantageous for you that one man die for the people, referring to the Jewish nation, and that the whole nation not perish. What Caiaphas is saying with devilish brilliance is that the death of Jesus would mean the salvation of the whole nation. Now, he had no idea what he was saying, and John will tell us that. But what Caiaphas is saying is either Jesus dies or the nation dies. It's one of the two. Either we put Jesus to death, and that will spare the rest of the nation, or if we spare Jesus, then the Romans are going to come and they will take our lives. So if Jesus dies, the people live. If Jesus dies, the nation lives. That's what Caiaphas is shrewdly rationalizing and reasoning. So we need to make Jesus the scapegoat. And if we take out Jesus, then the rest of us will be delivered and the rest of us will be saved. Now, John, in verse 51, the next verse, gives his commentary. In verse 51 and 52, these are not Caiaphas' words. These are John's words. So in verse 51, John explains. Now, he, Caiaphas, did not say this on his own initiative. Boy, and we see the invisible hand of a sovereign God intervening at this point. He didn't say this on his own initiative. I mean, he said it, but it wasn't on his own initiative. It was God who directed the choice of these words. Caiaphas had one meaning. God had a totally different meaning. What he says here did not originate with Caiaphas. Actually, it originated with God. And I think there's something for us to learn here, also by way of application, that God can work through even evil rulers to accomplish his sovereign purposes. God doesn't have to have a born-again believer in the White House for God to speak through him and use him. Proverbs 27, verse 1, chapter 21, verse 1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he channels it whichever way he will. We read in the book of Ezra how God used Cyrus. And in Isaiah, he's called my servant. No, he's a reprobate. He doesn't know the Lord. Yet God used him to release the children of God from Babylon to come back to Israel. And God says, he's just a puppet in my hand. He's my servant, though he is a reprobate. Did not God say, I raised up Pharaoh and hardened his heart for this very purpose, to be used by sovereign God to release the children of God from Egyptian bondage? The answer to that is yes, God did. And so we need to have a bigger view of God than what we sometimes have. And sometimes I hear people say, well, so-and-so politician, this or that, you know, I can't vote for him because he's not a believer, but his policies are right on target. You need to have an understanding that God can work through even evil men to accomplish his sovereign will. And that's exactly what is happening right here. He did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. He was used by God as if he is a prophet to carry out the eternal plan that God has. Listen, these wires are being intersected far above every one of our heads. If God was to pull back the veil and we were to see what God is doing, even this moment in human history around the world, we wouldn't even be able to take it in. God has this whole thing wired. And so even this reprobate high priest is being used as a prophet to speak what God wants to be said at this moment. God never has to have the circumstances just right in order to work. God delights in working in the worst circumstances to bring about the greatest good. And that's exactly what's on the table here. And so at the end of verse 51, John explains that by the words of Caiaphas, the higher meaning, the ultimate meaning, the true meaning of the words of Caiaphas were that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Not for himself, but for the nation. But it has a far greater meaning than what Caiaphas intended or meant to say. And that becomes clear in verse 52. And not for the nation only, not for Israel only, but in order that, and those three words, in order that, here's the intent of the cross. Here is the intent of the death of Christ. And I want you to pay attention to this because the intent will define the extent for whom Jesus died. And not for the nation only, meaning not for believers within Israel only. No, there is a wider scope to the death of Jesus, not just for believing Jews, but in order that, here's the intent of the cross, that he might also gather together into one, meaning one family, one flock, one body, one people, one kingdom, that he might also gather together into one body the children of God. Now that refers to those who are born again. And this refers to those who are born again outside the nation of Israel. The children of God who are scattered abroad. They are scattered among the nations. At this point, some of them are in Europe. Some of them are in Asia Minor. Some of them are in North Africa. Some of them are in the Middle East. And as the gospel will go forward and the church will expand, these children of God scattered abroad will be found throughout the whole world. And they are those who will be born again, past, present, and future. This is a stunningly profound meaning that John is assigning to the words of Caiaphas. Jesus would die for all the children of God. In every place, in every century, in every generation, Jesus died for all born of God. Now, what John is just explaining, Jesus has already taught. And I need you to turn back one chapter to John chapter 10. I want you to turn to John chapter 10, and we're going to just look at verses 15 and 16. And this is a stunningly brilliant teaching that Jesus gives. And I want you to catch this and to see this, because this has already been taught from the lips of our Lord himself. In John chapter 10, verse 15, at the end of the verse, Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Now the sheep here refer to all elect Jews. They are to be differentiated from, in verse 26, those who are not his sheep. So not everyone who lives is one of the Lord's sheep. It represents those who have been chosen by God the Father in love before the foundation of the world. And Jesus says, "I laid down my life for these sheep." It's very intentional. It's very focused. It's not for the goats, it's for the sheep that Jesus will lay down his life. So that refers to elect Jews at the end of verse 15. Now look at verse 16. "I have other sheep," referring to Gentiles. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold." This fold refers to Israel. "And these other sheep are Gentiles who have been chosen by God the Father for salvation from before the foundation of the world." Jesus will lay down his life intentionally and exclusively for the elect. He will lay down his life for those Jews who are chosen by the Father and for those Gentiles chosen by the Father. Now, please note the result of this. There's a cause and effect here. He then says, "I must bring them also." Those are words of divine necessity. Those for whom Jesus laid down his life, Jesus said, "I must bring them to myself. I must bring them also." And now notice the next lines. "And they will hear my voice." That is a statement of necessity. All that Jesus dies for will be brought to Jesus because they will hear his voice, which is the effectual call of God. It is the sovereign, irresistible call of God. And Jesus will lay down his life for these sheep, and they must come, and they will come, because he will call them to himself, and they will hear his voice. And note the end of verse 16, "And they will become one flock." with one shepherd. They will be made into one people of God. There will not be a Jewish church, and there will not be a Gentile church. There won't be a messianic church, and then there won't be a whatever church. There's only going to be one flock of both Jews and Gentiles, those for whom Jesus died upon the cross. This is the truth of definite atonement, and it is the truth that all for whom Jesus died will be saved. All for whom Jesus died must come to Him by faith and will come to Him by faith. None for whom Jesus died will ever perish because He is the good shepherd. A shepherd who loses his flock is not a good shepherd. A shepherd who loses sheep is not a good shepherd. A good shepherd is one who protects and preserves and saves all that were given to him, and it is for these, Jesus said, he lays down his life. When we come to take the Lord's Supper the next time in this church, and when the bread and the cup is passed to you, I trust that you will give great thought to this truth, that Jesus did not lay down his life for an anonymous group of people. He laid down his life for his sheep. And if you're one of his sheep, your name was written upon his heart when he went to the cross and bore your sins. We'll come back to John chapter 11. These words spoken by Caiaphas and interpreted by John are stunningly profound verses. And I trust that you will give much thought to what has been said here. And here is the blending of human responsibility by Caiaphas, but the overriding sovereignty of God to take even what Caiaphas says and have a far greater eternal purpose for them. Only God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. God can carry out his purposes even through evil men. Selah. Now, verse 53. I want you to note the decision they made. The decision they made. So from that day, this marks the turning point. This is the hinge. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. You just need to know this word planned is a very strong word, and it means to take counsel together and resolve to pursue a course of action. They did more than just plan it. They did more than just purpose it. They were now determined to carry out this dastardly deed to kill him. And in reality, just to give you a footnote, when Jesus will go through his trials in John chapter 18 and 19, and just so you'll know, there were six trials that Jesus underwent the night before he was crucified. There were three religious trials. There were three secular trials, total of six. There were three trials before the leaders of Israel. Then they turned him over to the Romans who had the power of life and death. And there were three secular or civil trials. When we read there in John 18, they really didn't try him. They just simply carried out the decision that they made right here. This was the real trial of Jesus. In John 18, it'll just be the execution of what they decided here in John 11. So, it was for this death that Jesus came into the world. He was born to die. This was predetermined by God from long ago. This was agreed by Jesus from long ago. This was prophesied by the prophets from long ago. And this was being carried out by the Sanhedrin in real time. This leads fifth now to verse 54, the distancing Jesus chose. So in verse 54, therefore, that means as a result of this decision by the Sanhedrin, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly. That means openly and visibly among the Jews, but went away means he withdrew. He's in Bethany. That's where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived, which is just down the road from Jerusalem, maybe about 4 miles. When I was in Jerusalem for like a month a couple years ago, and some of my classmates would just jog down the road to Bethany from Jerusalem and then jog back. So Jesus has been in Bethany. And he withdrew now, it says, to the country near the wilderness. So he goes to a very remote, isolated place. He withdraws out of the public eye. And why does he do this? Because he's on a divine time schedule. And his hour has not yet come. It's very close and it's very near. But Jesus knows under the purview of the sovereignty of God, that time has been marked out from before the foundation of the world. Even when Jesus turned water into wine, he said to his mother, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." He understood he's on a divine time schedule, and that hour is close. The clock is ticking, but it has not yet come. So Jesus withdraws until the appropriate time to enter into Jerusalem for the Passion Week, for the final week of his life. And at the end of verse 54, he was there, and there he stayed with the disciples. He no doubt is prepping them and preparing them for what lies around the corner, preparing them for the final week of his life, which will be the most extraordinary week in human history. This leads finally, and I need to wrap this up, I know, to the danger Jesus faced. And beginning in verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was near. That's a time marker in the Gospel of John. This is the third time in John's Gospel we have read the Passover is at hand or is near. And those come once a year. There were three feasts in Israel in which all the Jews were to come to Jerusalem. This is one of those. For Jesus, this will be the last Passover. And he will be the Passover lamb of this Passover. He will be the Lamb of God who will be sacrificed upon the altar of Calvary's cross. And we read, and many went up to Jerusalem. You should understand, thousands went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. And what that means in preparation for the Passover week, thousands came early to go through ceremonial washings so that they would take the Passover with a prepared heart. Verse 56, so they were seeking for Jesus. They refers to Jesus' enemies. They were seeking for Jesus, meaning they kept looking. They were searching. It was a scavenger hunt almost. They're looking everywhere to find Jesus. They want to kill him now. Before all of these thousands of people who are gathering have the opportunity to believe in him, if he performs any more miracles like this, the whole nation will turn to him. So they're frantically looking for him to put him to death before this Passover week can even start. And they were saying to one another, verse 56, as they stood in the temple, man, you talk about hypocrisy. As they're in the house of God, they are plotting the death of the Son of God. And they're saying, what do you think? that he will not come to the feast at all? Question mark. It implies a negative answer. Surely he's not going to come to Jerusalem now. He has caught word that we're after him, and he has withdrawn to the wilderness. Surely he's smart enough to stay out of public view. He's surely not going to come to the feast, is he? Verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders. Man, they have a little man syndrome that won't stop. They're just barking and moving people around and manipulating these little pawns. That if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. And so they spread the word on the street to all their minions to be their eyes and to be their ears. And if you see him, you report immediately to us. And we're going to seize him, and we're going to apprehend him, and we're going to work this in such a way that when we deliver him over to the Roman officials, it's going to be a foregone conclusion. He will be crucified, and he will be put to death, and it will be publicly so that no one else will believe in him. So in the sovereignty of God, they are carrying out what Peter will call on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. I think the greatest illustration and example in the entire Bible of how divine sovereignty and human responsibility work hand in hand together is found in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of you who have friends who do not believe in divine sovereignty and just want to believe half the Bible about human responsibility, you point them to the cross. That was no accident. Jesus was not a victim. That wasn't bad luck. That was the sovereign will of eternal God from before the foundation of the world. And God worked it through evil men. He even put into the mouth of Caiaphas what to say. It did not originate with him. He prophesied. God has this whole thing wired. As R.C. Sproul says, there's not a maverick molecule in the universe. We see how intentional God is. And I wonder, what in the world is God doing right now? What in the world is God doing in the madness, in the chaos of this hour in which we live? I want you to know that he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. And he is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And so what is that good? Is it a better job? Is it better health? No. He'll take all those away in a heartbeat to bring about the greater good, which is to make you like Jesus Christ. That's the greatest good. And that is what God is doing in the world right now. He is shaking things up in order to build up the church and build up believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is upon his throne, and he is the executor and the administrator of his own eternal decree. And just as he was in control this day and moving about these people and individuals like pieces on a chessboard, so God is working in this hour, even through evil men, to bring about his greatest good. So what's your worldview? What's your mindset? What are the lenses through which you see the world around you? Are you panicked? Are you scared to come out of your closet? Or do you have resilient faith in the sovereignty of God in the midst of the storm, that he is totally in control? And further, he knows exactly what he's doing. He knew exactly what he was doing on this day as he was moving it all forward to the greatest good that would ever happen in human history, which would be the death of his son at the hands of godless men. Even so, in this hour, he is moving history forward to its appointed end. And one of these days, we're going to hear the trumpet blow, and we're going to hear the shout, and we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And it's all going to make total sense what God is doing. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you come to faith in Christ? He's come into this world to die so that sinners may be saved. You need to be saved from the wrath to come. And it is surely coming. There is only one Savior. There's only one Lord. There's only one Redeemer. And that is Jesus Christ. Put your trust and faith in him, and he will bring you into this one flock, this one body, this one people, that you may be in his kingdom and live forever. How could you possibly go on any longer without following Christ? Let us pray. Father in heaven, this passage that we have looked at today is higher than we are, deeper than we are, broader and wider than we are. We are like grasshoppers in your sight. The nations are but a drop in the bucket. The nations are but a speck of dust on your scales. What must we be? But thank you that you're mindful of us, and that you've set your heart of love upon us, and you've sent your Son to die for rebels such as we are. We are so grateful that when others have rejected Christ, you have caused our hearts to receive Christ, and that you have made the difference between us and Caiaphas. You've made the difference between us and others who do not believe. And we praise you and magnify your name for your grace and mercy and compassion upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.